I knew it.
All of that is a prologue to the Gospel of John, and there's really a couple things that are important. We define some words. I'm not going to go through them all this morning, but the word logos is important. That's the mind of God. John talks about the word life, which really means a life beyond just existing, but a life with God, an exciting life with God. Greek word zoe for that. He talks about light. We talk about Jesus being the light of the world, and we talk about this logos, which is the mind of God being the light of the world. He talks about darkness. Obviously, the opposite of light is darkness. Darkness is a world without light. In spiritual sense, darkness really is the realm of nature, the realm of Satan, the realm of those things that are not of God. That's sort of the spiritual side of it. I mean, when we go out and it's dark at night, we can still look at the majesty of God. We can look at the stars and all of that. And so that's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual darkness as opposed to spiritual light. And he couches all of that in terms of God, the mind of God coming to earth as a human being. And that's when he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so the key points there are that God came to earth as a human. The mind of God came to earth as a real live flesh and blood human. We call him Jesus. We call him the Messiah, the Anointed One, whatever you want to call him. Those words are all the same. They're just different languages. So we call him the Anointed One, and he dwelt among us, which means he lived, he tabernacled with us. He's in our tents. He's where we live. And of course, we know that he's in our heart, and which even gives more depth to that. The second half of chapter 1 really talks about John the Baptist and a little bit about his ministry and the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner for Christ. And the purpose of that is really to lay the premise that John the Baptist did not claim to be God. He did not claim to be the Messiah. He claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was only the forerunner. And when asked by the Pharisees who he was, he said he was just a voice in the wilderness, or a voice in the desert, depending on your translation, crying out to make straight the way for the Lord. And all of that is a prophecy out of Isaiah, which is to be fulfilled. And John the Baptist's idea was, he was a person, but in terms of long-term spiritual things, he was just a voice. He was not important. He was not something somebody should worship. He was just the forerunner. He was just the herald that would come and signal the Lord is coming. And John the Apostle wanted to make that point. Generally, anytime you see the word John in the Gospel of John, it's talking about John the Baptist, because John the Apostle doesn't speak of himself in that way. He talks about himself as the beloved gospel or the beloved disciple. And actually, he doesn't say that. John the Elder, who wrote this for him, is what, when he, he would make whatever comment, John the Elder would write the beloved disciple. And so we come to chapter 2, which is the third day after he is known as the Messiah, third day after his baptism, third day after the dove has descended upon him, or the Spirit has descended upon him, and John sees that as an affirmation. And let's go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 2. And let's take a look, if we can, at the first two verses. Opened the wrong spot. Someone want to read verses 1 and 2 for me in the Gospel of John, chapter 2?
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding.
Okay. Thank you. So this says on the third day. So that third day is really the third day after John the Baptist acknowledges who he is and starts his earthly ministry. Most of the work in the Gospel of John takes place in and around Jerusalem, where most of the work in the other Gospels takes place in other areas, Capernaum and other Galilee. And really, this is the first few weeks and months of Christ's ministry that we're seeing a lot of in the Gospel of John. As I mentioned, John didn't want to just duplicate what was in the other Gospels because he wrote it about 70 years after the death of Christ, near AD 100. So his purpose was to fill in some things and make it more of a spiritual gospel. So a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. This is different than Cana on the other side of the lake. And this Cana, they can't even find on the map, but it's somewhere close to Nazareth. It's a few miles north of Nazareth. And they don't know exactly where it is because there's no evidence of a town being there. So it could have been just a little village, you know, with a stop sign and a gas station. And so, you know, that may have been what it was. And now, over the years, you know, whatever little settlements were there are long gone. But anyway, that's where it was. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, this is kind of interesting in some respects. Palestinian weddings, or Jewish weddings, if you would at that time, were weddings that took place over a 1 or 2 week period. And so, you know, we think about the weddings we have today. These weddings were totally different. The bride and groom didn't go off on a honeymoon. They had a house, and what would happen is they would celebrate the wedding. They would go through the town, go around, and they have a procession. All the people would come out and, you know, wish them well. It was a big, big event, and it took a week to get through. And at the end of the time, at the end of the first week, they would go to their house, and then they would invite people in for the next week and show their hospitality. Well, part of the idea of this was the hospitality of service. And they didn't drink a lot of water in those days. They drank mostly wine, and the wine that they drank was kind of watered down in some respects. At least that's what the commentators would say. But anyway, it was a huge faux pas for them to run out of wine, because that was a big disgrace for not only the bride and groom, but it was a hospitality disgrace. It was something that they couldn't easily get through, you know, at starting their married life with a big social mistake. But it appears that Jesus' mother is in some way, what do we call him today, the wedding coordinator? In some ways, she's the wedding coordinator. Now, a lot of the early versions of extra books that were written at this time say that the reason for that is this was a relative of Jesus's. It was relative of Jesus's mother, therefore a relative of Jesus. And that she was there as kind of the, you know, hostess for it. Some people even say it was John's wedding, John the Apostle. I don't think there's really much historical proof for that, but it sort of adds a little bit of clarity. You might add, why is a wedding even in the Bible? Why would it be important enough? And I think that's an interesting little discussion point because, you know, certainly the wedding in and of itself was one of thousands that took place every year, you know, within the area. Why was this one important enough? Why was this one written about? The commentators seem to agree that one of the reasons why is, of course, he was invited to go, and his disciples were invited to go, and his mother was kind of in charge. So it was kind of probably a family wedding that, like all of us, when we have family weddings, we go to the family weddings. And so Jesus is there, and so all the disciples had invited, but they're not. He hasn't recruited all of them yet. He's only got 5 or 6 of them now, so he doesn't have all 12. He's only got 5 or 6 of them now. And so they had come to the wedding. Now, whether their presence was unexpected or whether they, whatever the reason was, we get to verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" You know, so she says, "They have no more wine." So obviously she knew this right away. So when they had run out of wine, she was paying attention and she saw that they have no more wine. And that's why you get the idea, that and a couple of other things down here, that she must have had a responsible position in this wedding. She also tells servants what to do, and they mind her. So, you know, it's probably she's the hostess or whatever. So she had come to Jesus. Now, Joseph is not mentioned at all in this gospel around this time. And so it's pretty clear that Joseph is probably passed on by now. Jesus is about 30 years old. Joseph was much older than Mary when they got married, and life was hard anyway for people back then. You know, you get sick and you didn't have a doctor and you just died, and that was the way it was. And so I think we see we see here that Mary had come to depend on Jesus. She had come to him because he was the person she would go to help rectify the situation.
Jim, you just answered a question, because that's how the first Christians became to believe in Jesus, because there wasn't really any doctor, but there was, after Jesus was born, there was, at Christmas time, there was Jesus, and he saved people.
Right, he healed people.
He cured them.
He healed.
He brought them back to life.
Yeah, he did a lot of that, and we'll see a little bit of that as we get further into this. And so in verse 4, Jesus responds to that question. Now, your translation and mine are a little bit, this may sound a little bit abrupt. Mine says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And the word "dear woman" here is really, in fact, this whole phrase is what we would call an idiom. It's something that was a common saying in the time, and it doesn't really reflect like the words. You know, I think of, you know, we have idioms all the time, especially if you're from the South, you have idioms. But we understand there's idioms in the North too. You know, one of them is bee's knees. If you've ever heard of something being the bee's knees, well, that means it's the cat's meow. It's just the, you know, the perfectamundo, whatever, the cat's meow. So all of those are idioms. And if you tried to translate them, you'd say, what in the world? How does bee's knees, how does cat's meow, how does any of that have anything to do with what I'm reading? This is an idiom. And so this is an idiom. In fact, the term that he uses for dear woman could be translated lady. Could be translated a lot of different ways, but it's the same phrase he uses when he's on the cross and he tells his mother to look at John because she's his new son, and John to look at his mother. So it's a term of endearment, as rough as it sounds here. It's really not. And he's saying here, why do you involve me? The translators say that this idiom really means, it doesn't sound like this at all, but it really means, okay, I'll take care of it in my own way. I don't know how you get that out of that idiom, but that's what idioms are. You know, they don't make a lot of sense in terms of their face value. But apparently this is a phrase, this phrase in Greek or Aramaic, however you look at it, was a phrase that was common in that place, because they see it in a lot of different letters. Now we come to something we can understand, because he says, my time has not yet come. Your translation may say my hour is not yet come. Hour is really the correct word there. But we see in Jesus' ministry where he says, my time is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. What hour and time do you think he's talking about here?
Would it be in the morning?
Probably was in the morning. I don't think that's not the hour he's talking about.
Until it became evident who he was.
The time to identify himself.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's really talking about his destiny of crucifixion. He's really talking about his time to be revealed and start that. You know, Jesus, when he started his ministry, he was on a countdown to Golgotha, and it was a matter of time before it happened. And so his point was, it's not time to start that countdown right now. It's not time for me to reveal myself. It's not time for that. And so it's kind of an interesting reply, but it does tell us a couple things. One is, you know, there are people who say, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if it's your will, I'll do this, but if it can be, let this cup pass me by, that he really wasn't committed, to the cross. But this tells you right away, early in his ministry, that he really knew why he was here. He knew why he was here. He knew what his destination was. He saw the whole path in front of him. He knew what was going to happen. And he said, his time has not yet come. And then his mother does something interesting in verse 5. His mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. In other words, I don't care what he just said. Do whatever he tells you. And that also tells you that she had come to depend on him in a lot of ways. And she had also if the idiom really means I'll take care of it my own way, then this gives evidence to that, where she says, well, then if you'll do it your own way, then just do whatever he tells you to do. And so she leaves it in his hands and she takes off.
You know, my thought to that is a little, I agree with all that, but you know, there's certain denominations that believe that that God's planned everything, you know, the predestination type concept. And so I don't really have to get involved because it's going to happen the way God wants it to happen. But to me, this is an indication of free will, because it wasn't his time. He wouldn't have done anything if she hadn't said something. So she interjects that at that point, and I don't see that that's predestined or anything. She just decided to be involved because he wouldn't want to be. So that, to me, that's a symbol of free will that God gives us all.
I think it is too. And I think it also tells you that Jesus even gets involved in our lives on the simplest levels, you know, levels that you would not think are big spiritual decisions. He will get involved if we will ask. You know, if we will take the step to ask, to get him involved and to pray to him and open our needs to him, he will get involved in them. I think that's fair. Otherwise, nothing would have happened. He would have seen it. He would have turned the water into wine. And, you know, everything would have been just swell. But, you know, he responded to his mother, and I think that's important. Also, because, you know, obviously he had grown up taking care of his mother, because, you know, I'm sure he had brothers and sisters. He was the oldest, but he had brothers and sisters, and he was somewhat responsible, probably took over some of the carpentry work that his father did. We don't know a lot about his early life, but it's pretty clear that he lived the life of a normal Jewish male. You know, he had all the Jewish things that he did. Remember, we studied this before, but Jesus was born under the Old Covenant. He was born under the Old Covenant. He lived under the Old Covenant. He died under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant didn't come to pass until he was resurrected, because that's when the blood of the Lamb cleanses us of our sins. It's not before. So he died the spotless Lamb of God to cleanse us of our sins under the Old Covenant. He lived under the laws of the Old Covenant. You know, he was born under them. So, you know, so he was not ready to start this path yet, but his mother asked him to do something, and he was honoring his mother by doing what she asked him to do. And I think that's kind of important. But Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do, which tells me that she was in somewhat of control, because the servants, if she was just a guest at the wedding, they wouldn't be doing what she would ask. They'd be doing what the hostess had asked. And so she turns around and she leaves. And then verse 6, I want to talk about two levels of understanding in this set of verses, both of what's written down and then what's behind it, because I think it's kind of important to see that. So let's take a look at verses 6 through, I'm going to read, I said 6 through 11 in my notes here, but let's do 6 through 10. And let me read them for you. It says, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. We'll stop there for a second. So picture this. I mean, in the front of the house, common practice in the days of the Jews, probably somewhat in some of the Middle East today, is when you were out and you'd walked, you wore sandals, when you had walked and come in, when you entered the house, a servant would take a water jar and pour it over your feet to cleanse the road dirt off your feet. You know, you just had dust and dirt all over your feet. They also, ceremonially, between different sections of the banquet, they would hold their hands a certain way, they'd pour water over them, the water would run down and drip off their fingers, and that was ceremoniously cleaning, or ceremonially cleaning them for the next round. Ceremonial cleanness was a big deal for the Jews. And so, you know, they had all of this stuff, and they had these, what turns out to be maybe 180 gallons of water. If these things were 30 gallons apiece, there were six of them, 100 that they would use for this purpose. So he turns around, he sees these, and he says to the servants, you know, the guests were there, they probably already emptied most of them out. He says, fill them. And he makes the point of saying, fill them, or they fill them to the brim. They fill them to overrunning. And that was, I think, that was so there would never be any doubt about whether somebody poured wine in them and diluted them, that they were full all the way with water. And so the servants did this, and they took a dipper, and they dipped some, and they took it to the wine steward, or whatever you want to call him, that was running the wine side of the wedding.
The banquet master.
And so he tastes it. And so what happens when he tastes it?
He says, geez, this is great wine.
This is good stuff.
This is really good.
This is good stuff. And he makes the point that most people serve the good stuff first and they bring the cheap wine out later after the guests have had too much to drink and they can't taste it. And he makes the point that they've saved the best for last. There's probably a lot of points to be made in here. And I'll make a couple of them as I go through. I'll skip a few of them unless you want to make them. What is the number of water jars have to do with anything? Six water jars. What's the number six mean in Jewish?
Number of men.
Oh, the number of man. Yeah, that is it. On a higher level, though, what's the number seven mean?
And then that's the
completion.
Magic.
So six represents the number of man, which is really represents incompletion. Okay. Now, the fact that these jars were used for ceremonial cleansing, if you were to look a little deeper than that, what does that bring up in your mind in terms of the spiritual side of this gospel? Ah. Okay, so they used it as a ceremonial cleansing. All of the laws of the Old Testament contained in six water jars, theoretically, in six jars, sort of means that the old law was incomplete. The ceremonial law was incomplete. It sort of means that because of the ceremonial washing, it was incomplete. As the water gets changed to wine, we think about wine in a different way today when we go upstairs and we have the Lord's Supper. We think about wine as a symbol of the Lord's blood, right? So think about for a minute, all of this is now changed to wine. 180 gallons of it, they probably are not going to run out. So they got 180 gallons of wine, but the ceremonial jars have now become containers for what Jesus would call the life, the wine, his life. And so being poured out, this is sort of a precursor. As the disciples look back later, they see the symbolism of the incomplete Jewish law and the fact that Jesus changed it into wine being a symbol of the fact that through him it becomes complete, and through him it becomes the sacrifice that is acceptable to the Lord. And the old sacrifices are now gone and the new sacrifices are here.
Which is a blessing to the Jews, right, and the Christians.
The what?
Which is a blessing to the Jewish people and the Christians.
Absolutely, a blessing. It's absolutely a blessing. And so all of the, you might look at that and you'd say, well, I don't see that. I don't get all that stuff. But the point of this is, when you read the book of John, you'll see the surface meaning. And you should never make the hidden meaning more important. it should never take precedence over the surface meaning that you see, because the biblical record is the surface meaning. But the symbolism is there to talk about salvation and talk about the blood of the Lamb and talk about the atonement and talk about all of that if you see through kind of what happens later on in Jesus' ministry. And so the whole thing about this miracle, certainly he changed the water to wine. It says the servants knew, right? The servants knew because they knew they'd put water in it. The disciples knew because what does it say next in verse 11? It says, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. John doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a miraculous sign. And we talked before about the difference between a miracle and a sign is really the way you think about it. And I use the analogy when you drive down the road and you look off and you see the brown road sign that says Mammoth Cave State Park. You don't get off and marvel at the sign. You don't get off and marvel at how it was made, what a wonderful engineering feat it was to put the sign up on a hill full of rocks. Because what you see when you see the sign is you see information that takes you to some place that you want to go. This sign was not done just so that people could see a miracle. It was done as a way to reveal his glory to the disciples. And he was just in the process of recruiting disciples, and it says that he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. If you remember, he had said to Nathanael, when Nathanael said to him in the last chapter, I believe, Lord, because you saw me under the fig tree. And he says, Nathanael, if you believe that, you got a lot. I'm going to show you a lot bigger miracles than that. And so this is the first one that he's begun to show that he has power over nature. You know, and the commentaries get off into this. Some of these commentaries get off into trying to explain away the miracles. You know, they'll say things like, well, it makes a difference whether he changed the water into wine or whether he something else was poured into it that turned it into wine. And to me, that's an irrelevant fact. The fact is it was water and it was full and now it's wine. And whatever method Christ chose, as the creator of the world, he could just speak it into being wine if he wanted to do that. Or he could, you know, do it some other way if he wanted to do that. I don't know how he did it. It's irrelevant. The Bible doesn't address it. So speculating on it is not a very useful task, you know, because it's just something we do for, you know, parlor games for ourselves, but it doesn't have anything to do with interpretation. So he turned it into wine. Now, I'll give you one other little tidbit here. It's pretty clear. What do you think about the wine? When they said it was good wine, better than the stuff that they'd had in the beginning, what do you think, if you were to look at that wine or sample it, what would it be?
That's A1, only from God.
Yeah, I just want to make the point that it's not grape juice. It's real wine. It's fermented real wine. I mean, because people don't get drunk on grape juice. They get drunk on, you know, alcohol in the wine. So it is real wine. And there's a lot of people around who will say that, you know, the wine of the Old Testament was not fermented wine, and that this wine that Jesus produced was not real wine. It was, you know, grape juice. And I think that's totally a misreading of the Scripture. I think the Scripture clearly says that this is real fermented wine. In fact, it was better than the stuff that they'd had earlier. So
it points out that Jesus had believed in the quality.
It does. Yeah, it does. So he didn't take the cheap way out, did he?
And it also takes longer to produce. So consequently, it's more of a miracle.
You mean it takes longer to snap his fingers to turn into cheap wine?
No,
good wine?
No. But if they were doing the human thing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, that's correct. But we're not God, so that's he's got an out there. So we see all of this. This is the first of his miraculous signs. We do not see all of them. John doesn't record them all. He records the ones that are important spiritually. This was the first sign that began to get the disciples on board with him, because they began to see his control over nature. I mean, this was miraculous, and it's miraculous to think about it today, that he would do that. And it says they put their faith in him. So the whole deeper meaning thing is really an idea that all the old sacramental laws, all the old sacrificial laws, all the old cleansing laws were really passing away with the advent of Christ. And so he was beginning to change the way they thought of things, begin to change their mind on this. And so this is the first of the, yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
The beginning of chapter 2, is it coincidence or significant that the wedding took place on the third day? Did the commentaries address that?
There could be significance there, but each of the days before, he would say, on the next day. So this is really the third day after the spirit of the dove has come down. So I think John would say the next day, and then the next day he says the next day, the following day. So he's just saying this is the third day. So I don't think it's real significant, although I see the significance you're talking about. And it could be, it could be one of those deeper meanings for the third day, you know, for him. That's a good thought. I hadn't thought about that. Good thought. So there's two miracles, not two miracles, there's two settings in chapter 2. The first one is this, the scene at the wedding in Galilee. And I think if you step away from all of it, I think God in Christ certainly by his presence endorses the idea of weddings. Secondly, he endorses the idea that it's proper for us to show respect for our mothers and fathers and to do the stuff that we do. He also takes the situations at hand and makes a spiritual sign out of them and makes them something that he can use, even though his time is not ready. He doesn't refuse. He takes it and makes it something that deepens the faith. Only a few people saw this miracle, just the servants and the disciples who were with him. So he uses that to deepen their faith. And certainly it will begin to spread some of the stories about him, you know, that begin to spread in the countryside. And then it says in verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There are a lot of people who would tell you, and they've learned in their church work, that Jesus was an only child. That's clearly not the case. He had brothers and sisters that were natural. I mean, he was their half-brother, but they were natural descendants of Mary and Joseph, who had several other children.
I'm just curious. I don't know why the Baptists decided not to drink wine. What is behind that with this in the Bible?
Well, I don't know the answer to that question. I think probably it has to do with there's scripture that teaches about overindulging in certain things. Why they pick that one or not, I couldn't tell you. I think that's a source of friction within the church today. There are some that are really hard on that as a subject, and there are some that are not. Yeah, but I think you can make a choice as a Christian to do something or not do it based on your own personal conviction. The only problem I have with that is trying to make it look like a biblical mandate when it isn't. I have a problem with that, because now you're basically trying to twist the scripture to suit your own personal desires. And it seems to me that if you didn't want to drink wine or anything else, you would just say, I don't want to drink it. I choose not to drink it. Therefore, it's a done issue with me. So, yeah, Jim.
For those that have never been in a Catholic church, they offer wine and
grape juice. Well, and so that really allows the choice for people, you know, to have.
Right. Somewhere in here does it say that did Jesus drink it?
No, it doesn't say that. Although, you know, at the Passover feast, you know, he passed the cup, and the cup traditionally has wine in it.
But it still didn't point out that he drank
it. No, it doesn't say that.
Others did.
It doesn't say that.
But, you know, I think one of the explanations that a preacher told me one time I think is really good is that the reason he said there was no problem in having a glass of wine. But if he did it, it would look like it's okay for someone else who would have 20 glasses of wine and say, well, that's all right, the preacher did it, so I can do it, and then he's drunk. So it gets to that discipline area there, and it's perception. And he wouldn't drink because of the perception that it would create. The fact that he only had one glass and I had 20 glasses was his concept of it.
Because he really says in the Bible, if you cause your brother to stumble, you will answer for it.
Right.
So if you never know when you take that first drink, what it's going to lead to. I had no idea that when I took my first drink, it would lead to me being an alcoholic. And it was given to me by somebody else. My first drink went from home. So if I take a drink today, in my own personal thing, it would kill my testimony. Because my testimony is what Christ did in me with my alcohol. So it's a narrow line you have to look at. It may be fine if you drink your wine yourself, but you never know who's watching you, because even your own children will take wine, and not only just take a sip of wine, they may go farther because mom and dad did it.
Right.
And alcohol today is the number one killer in the whole country. So that's what you had to think about. I mean, maybe it's not a sin to have a drink alone, but it's the after effect from what it can cause down the line.
Vicki, let me get to her first.
I think that phrase also can be applied to any type of behavior, not just drinking alcohol, but any type of behavior that would be ungodly and in Christ's sight that would cause your brother to sin.
That's right. I think you don't want to get into a position where you create a poor witness for the Lord. And I think that's why people choose not to drink or you know, not to do other things too, you know, that are public. Yep.
Proverbs 22, the scripture says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That says a lot to me.
Yeah, I mean, it does. It certainly doesn't change the fact that in the New Testament times they drank wine. What it really speaks to is becoming drunk and getting out of order. And again, I think that's a point that's a personal point with people. They take it as something that means something to them personally, and they will make that choice based on their own feelings about those things. Yes, Sue.
I wanted to say something to you, John, and George. I think everybody. Exactly, as I want to say this right now, but I'm sorry to say that I smoke, and that kind of got me in this oxygen condition. The thing of it is, I prayed to the Lord, and I asked people at the church I went to, the congregation that stood up 2 weeks before my lungs did go up, after I went to the hospital, and if you're smoking, you better quit. So, pray for me. Quit smoking. But if you ask the Lord to save your life, or that you'll never do it again, and like he was saying, like if you take that drink again, and you're endangering your brother or your sister or your relative, your mother or father or someone, like, I can never take that chance because I promise, and I believe that God saved my life because I promise.
Well,
I went over to the hospital, and I was wide awake, and I said, my life is up. This is probably the last one. To get checked out, my daughter sent word to my son to me that I better go to the hospital and get checked out. Next thing I woke up in the hospital with my arm and lung.
Well, I think smoking, like drinking, like a lot of other things, you know, is something that you got to just be, make your own decisions about in terms of what, you know, A, for your witness, B, for your health. I mean, you know, drinking a lot of alcohol is not good for your health either.
Right.
So, I mean, I think those things are done, and I think the Baptist church probably...
It gets out of control.
Yeah.
The devil starts before you...
I think the issue really for me is not whether people make that as a life choice. I think that's fine. I think people can do that. I think that's really appropriate for people to do. I think the question really becomes what biblical background you lay on it, you know, as to whether if you do it, you're a, you know, sinner hopping on the express cart right to you know where, or whether it's a personal choice that we make, you know. And I think that's really the distinction. Sometimes that's a hard distinction to make for people. They like things that are black and white and not gray. And so I think that's partly for it. And I think the Baptists, you know, I mean, let's face it, every religion has their own particular sins that they really don't like. And one of the ones in the Baptist faith has historically been, you know, alcohol. Where other faiths don't consider that as big a sin as something else. You know, we all have our little priorities in terms of what sins that we...
Oh, but what I've heard is drinking to excess, not drinking.
Yeah.
I mean, and there's a clear distinction there.
There is. There is. I mean, I don't know that I could... I couldn't define an excess, you know, except, you know, on a personal level. You know, obviously, if you take it and you get drunk, but I mean, whether that's one drink, two drinks, you know, I don't know if that's a, you know, universal sign. And as GW says, there are some that when you take that first one, you've hopped onto the slippery slope, and now you're going someplace you don't want to go.
Amen.
So that is a, you know, that is something we, if you don't take the first one, you never take the second one.
Amen.
So
I think when you accuse somebody, you know, getting back to the Baptist versus others, and you point at somebody and indicate to them, you're judging them, and you're really reflecting on yourself as much as anything, because you're coming from nowhere and making a judgment on someone else. And that personally is wrong. And so people, I look at it as somebody shooting themselves in the foot. You know, so many times we as Christians, we don't live up to the standards or so, and then we make these rules that we can't keep. And it just, the guy sitting on the park bench watching just shakes his head and says, I don't know where they're coming from. You know, if that's what it's all about, I don't want any part of it. You know, and I think we tend to do that where it's more realistic. I've had discussions with people that said, you know, I would never go into a bar to share the gospel with somebody that was wanted to meet there. I wouldn't have any problems doing that at all. Yeah. But there's other people who would accuse me of being a mission of Satan because I walked into a bar to share the gospel, you know. And to me, that's a reflection on them rather than on the bar. But, you know, sometimes we just make too much of something.
Yeah, we do. And let me try to get some of this other done here. I'm probably going to have to postpone the second half of this till next week anyway. But this is about Jesus clearing the temple, and there's some stuff to talk about here. We've got a lot of verses to read, so we'll stop there. I do think that as you read these verses, you can get a lot of things out of them. And I think it's important, if you have never done this before, get yourself a daily study Bible of a book like John. And read a day's story and look at the stuff that they've written about it and take some of the deeper meanings, because those things, you know, God will speak to you through that kind of a study that you wouldn't get any other way, and just try to learn that way. God speaks to you in many different ways, and one of them is to take a little bit of scripture and read about it, and think about what it means, and look at all the ins and outs of it. I think just the simple wedding in Galilee brings up a lot of topics that really are interesting topics, and you have to, in your own mind, come to your feelings about where the Spirit leads you, you know, on these. So I think it's important to make that discussion. You need to, don't let somebody else tell you what you need to believe. You need to let the Spirit guide you there. I mean, certainly you want to, you know, if you're a Christian, you want to stay within the bounds of, you know, what the Christian guidelines are, but there's a lot of room within that for the Spirit to speak and guide us. So that would be my advice.
You know, another situation that comes to mind when I look at this that changed my thoughts last May when we were over in Israel is that it says that he left Cana and went down to Capernaum. And I don't know how the rest of you are, but I've always referenced north as up and south as down. And so when my children were talking at the kitchen table years ago in Minnesota, and they said they were going down to Winnipeg, I asked them, well, where do you think Winnipeg is? And they had no idea it was in Canada and north of us. And so anyway, that's always been a reference of mine. Here, Canada, or Capernaum is northeast of where Canada is, Canada, whatever you want to say it. And so in looking at it, it is going down because it's in the high ground. It's up in the hills. And it's mountainous. The whole area is full of hills and stuff. So when you go down to Capernaum, which is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you're going downhill. And so their reference to down is altitude.
Elevation, yeah.
And completely different than mine.
Yeah. I tend to think north and south also. Because mm-hmm. we look at maps and we say, oh, that's you're going down from Pittsburgh to Kentucky or down from Michigan to someplace else, you know.
Jim?
Yes.
We were talking about drinking and how our concept, how Baptist concept of that. My dad was a Baptist preacher, and years ago he played music in a band. And, of course, they played and drank and danced and, you know, all of square danced, but, you know, all of that. And after he was saved, he never touched an instrument again. He sang, but he would not play. And did not allow any of us to play any instruments. And there was a lot of talent in my family that I feel because of his concept of music, because he attributed it to, you know, doing things that he did not want to have any part of after he was saved, that he did not allow that. You know, so that I think that probably is one of the ways that, you know, drinking just became, hey, we don't do that.
Right.
And it was never really even, it wasn't even mentioned because it just was not, it didn't happen.
Yeah, good point. And that,
did he feel that way about all music?
String instrument.
All string instruments?
He was just on TV playing his guitar.
Well, they played
fiddle.
Wonder if he
drank.
That's just
his. There
again.
Banjo, fiddle, and, you know, whatever.
That's guitar. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close to go upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the book of John that we are reading. We thank you for the miracles and the signs that you show. And, Lord, we just pray that as we read and study your word, you would help us see what you have for us. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit would speak to us and guide our hearts and guide our beliefs. And just, Lord, help us come to a firm understanding of who we are and what we believe and, Lord, why we believe in you and what that means in our lives. Lord, as we come to this time where we go to the other service, we pray, Lord, for the pastor and the musicians and all those who take part. We just pray, Lord, for a divine appointment between those who are in the audience and those who are performing, and we just ask, Lord, that your Spirit move in a mighty way and meet our needs. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.